are listening to the Classic Sermons podcast from PreachTheBible.org, a ministry of North Valley Baptist Church in Santa Clara, California. You will hear fervent, old-fashioned revival sermons from great preachers of the past. It is our desire that you will be helped by this gospel message.
Your Bible's open to Acts 16. Acts chapter 16. You know, this is a crazy world we live in. And I'm not going to try to get adjusted to it. And I'm not going to let them regiment me either. My religion is the only thing I got worthwhile. I'm heading to the grave. And I got gray in my hair and my shoulders are rounded and my eyes are dimming. My hearing is dulling. And my body is disintegrating. And you're not going to take the only thing I've got worthwhile is Jesus. And you're not going to take that from me. I've got something I can carry to the grave with me that's going to get me out. And just to tell you the truth about it, I'm excited about the Lord. And Greenville can dry up on their religious stalk all they want to, but we're going to say hallelujah around Tabernacle. We got something to praise God for. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I've got that today. Hallelujah. Praise God. And I'm glad about it. I'd rather have that than anything I know. Now in Acts chapter 16, I want to bring you a message today on salvation. For the last several Sundays, I've been preaching along the line of being born again, being redeemed. Last Sunday, I brought you a message on the righteousness of God. Our justification. And now today I want to speak to you on salvation, what it means to be saved, what salvation is not, what salvation is. And I'd like to read a verse or two about a man who really got a good case of old time salvation. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now that's an unusual thing. It's unusual in that it's midnight. And it's unusual in that two missionaries with their hand and feet in stocks and their backs bloody, having been scourged, are now praying. It's unusual also that at midnight these two men could sing praises unto God. That's most unusual. And they must have been rather beside themselves because they kept the other prisoners awake. I guess some of the other prisoners were cursing them a little bit, but Paul and Silas were praying and singing. And the other prisoners didn't like it much because they heard them at midnight. Now, when it comes to midnight, it's time to sleep. And I don't know whether I'd especially enjoy somebody disturbing my sleep at midnight. And I guess these prisoners were a little bit beside the point. They were not believers like Paul and Silas. They didn't have any reason to pray at midnight. They didn't have any reason to sing at midnight or any other time. You know, the world doesn't have any song. They have a lot of distortion, but they don't have any melody. You and I that are saved have a melody within our hearts. And these prisoners said, I imagine they said to themselves, these men are crazy singing here at midnight and praying here at midnight with their hands and feet in stocks and their backs having been beaten. Now, Paul and Silas are the two first missionaries that are sent out by the local church at Antioch back in chapter 13 of the Acts of the Apostles. And they have recently, within the last few hours, performed a miracle in healing a young girl that was possessed with a spirit of divination or demon possession. And because of that spirit she possessed of the devil, she was able to bring her masters much hope of their personal gain. And and after she met Paul, she followed Paul and Silas, and Paul and Silas rebuked the demon and delivered this girl from this demon possession. And of course, her masters saw that the demons were departed, then their hope of gain was destroyed by these two missionaries, and they didn't like it. And so they brought them to the magistrates and indicted Paul as teaching customs that are unlawful, and also exciting the people, troubling our city. And the multitudes rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore their clothing off and commanded Paul and Silas to be beaten with many stripes. And they laid many stripes upon Paul and Silas, and then they cast them into prison, and charged the jailer, that he should keep them safely. And the prisoner, having received such a charge, carried them back into the inner cell of the prison and securely fastened their feet and their hands in stocks, and then locked the door and turned and went his way. Little did that jailer suspect that on that night a most unusual thing would transpire. And believe me, an unusual thing did transpire. Now, here's a good time for me to say just a word about what Paul and Silas did, and then I'll get back to the story a moment ago. I believe that Paul and Silas had the power to cast out devils in the true sense of the word. I'd like to say to all of you listening in this great crowd and then by the radio as well, that if you mix up the commission given by our Lord to the 12 disciples in Matthew 12 with the commission given to the church in Matthew 28, you've got a lot of problems on your hand. You'll never get settled. Now, Jesus said to the disciples, go ye two by two. He sent them out. Now, he doesn't send us out two by two in our day. It's perfectly permissible for you to go by yourself. He sent his disciples out two by two. The fact of the matter is, we're to be single witnesses for Jesus 24 hours every day, 7 days a week, wherever we are. But he sent his disciples out to do their missionary work two by two. He doesn't send the church out in the same fashion. And he said to his disciples, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, cast out devils, and raise the dead. I never will forget when I was a young preacher, they were having an evangelistic conference at the First Baptist Church in Columbia. And I attended that conference then. And there was a preacher that brought a message on that text. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, cast out devils, and raise the dead. And he really emphasized that text, and I still remember the text, don't remember the sermon, and I'm not even sure who the preacher was. But I remember that text. It impressed myself. It impressed itself upon my mind. But I remember that the preacher, whoever he was not careful to remind we younger preachers that that commission is not given to the church. But that's the commission given by our Lord to his disciples. Now they were to go out and heal the sick, and they could do that. While Paul could put his hands upon a sick person, and they would be healed immediately. And Peter could take a piece of cloth off his body and put that cloth on a sick person's body, and they could be healed immediately. You say, well, I can do that today. And don't kid yourself. You haven't kidded anybody else. Don't kid yourself. Amen. You don't do that now. And I don't do that now. And the apostles did that freely. But the church doesn't do that. That's a commission given to the apostles and not to the church. And then they cleanse lepers. Leprosy in that day would be cancer in our day. Cancer is an awful thing. If I had the power to cleanse leprosy or heal cancer, I'd stop this sermon right now and go to the hospital as soon as I could get there. And I'd empty the hospital of every cancer patient. And I'd heal them. But I don't have the power to cleanse leprosy. Leprosy in that day was a fatal disease. And when men got it, they died. Leprosy, much like cancer, when you get cancer these days, they can help you, but in most cases you die once having got cancer, terrible disease. And I don't have the power to heal. Now, God does, but I don't. But the apostles had power to heal. They didn't even have to pray about it. They had power. All the healing I can produce is the answer to my prayers. But Paul didn't have to pray. All he had to do is put his hand on a sick person. They were healed, you see. He had it in his own body. He had the authority to heal all manner of diseases. Might as well how sick they were, Paul could send them away, and Silas and Peter send them away well and strong in their body. And then it says cast out devils. Now, I hear people talk about casting out demons in our day, but I take that with a grain of salt. I don't accept that. I just don't accept that kind of thinking. It's not my job to cast out devils in this day. It's my job to preach the gospel. And when the gospel converts a sinner, then God does the casting of the devils out. I don't have any authority to tell a demon to get out. Now, Jesus does that, you see. And the disciples could do that. But I don't have that power. I heard a man one time say that he cast the devil out of a person and saw the devil go out the window. You know how much of that I believe, don't you? I don't believe any of it. Not a word of truth in that. That's silly. That's absurd. That's unscriptural. Now, the disciples had power to cast out devils, and that's what they'd just done with this young woman in Acts 16. And since she was now cast out, the devil out of her, her masters could no longer use her for personal gain. And they were angry with Paul for doing that. Let me say another word, and then I'll get back to the story. The disciples had power to raise the dead. Now, is anybody prepared to step forward and claim apostolic succession and apostolic authority and apostolic power? If so, step forward. Nobody will accept my invitation, of course. There is not one person in the world tonight, including your pastor. Not one person in the world today, including the Roman Pope. Not one person in the world today, including Pentecostal preachers, that can raise the dead. Not a one. If I went down to the funeral home today and I said, now I read in Matthew 12 that the disciples had power to resurrect the dead, and I believe that the apostolic authority and the apostolic power is mine today, and Mr. Mortician, if you don't mind, just step aside and I'm going to empty up your funeral home. Well, they'd call the police and I'd find myself in the bug house. And in the first place, I wouldn't resurrect the first one, let alone empty up the funeral home. That funeral director will keep on burying people till King Jesus comes back and gets us all out of the grave. And you walk up to me and tell me you got power to resurrect the dead, I'd say put up or shut up. Now the disciples had that power. Peter resurrected the dead. Paul resurrected the dead. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if Matthew and Luke and Mark and the others resurrected the dead. Wouldn't be at all, the Bible doesn't mention it. But I wouldn't be at all surprised if they didn't all resurrect the dead. Now the church doesn't have that authority in our day. No need for you to kid yourself. Here is a commission given to the apostles. Now to clinch what I've said, and I've said this before, but I'm saying it for emphasis, we need this in this day of the so-called charismatic restoration movement. We need this. Jesus went on to say in the same commission, he said, go not to any of the Gentiles, enter not into any of the city of the Samaritans, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now you and I don't do that. And I'd be the last person to recommend that you do that. Why, you and I in this day go to Gentile and Jew alike. We preach the gospel to whosoever will. But it's very clear that the apostles, when Jesus gave the commission in Matthew 12, the commission contained the prohibition that they enter into any of the Gentile communities or any of the Samaritan villages. They were commissioned to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And they did that. Now that's not our commission, you know that. Our commission is in Matthew 28, go into all the world, preach the gospel, teach the gospel, and baptize the converts. And that's our commission. And that's what we ought to do. And that's what we're trying to do. So don't get these two mixed up. Now I believe that Paul and Silas had the authority and the power to heal that girl of that demon possession. And they did it. And as a result of that miracle, now Paul and Silas are in jail at midnight. And instead of acting like some of us would have, we would have been so despondent and so discouraged and so defeated until none of us would have prayed, I doubt. And none of us would have even smiled, to say nothing of singing. But Paul said, Silas, lead us in prayer. And Silas commenced to pray. And I'd love to have heard that prayer. I imagine that was a masterpiece. I imagine that was in the spirit and in the power of the Holy Ghost. No, Silas prayed. That's why Paul said, Silas, lead us in singing when the roll is called, like we sang a while ago. And Silas commenced to sing when the roll is called, our amazing grace. And they had a song service there in that jailhouse at the midnight hour. And I see some sleepy prisoners rubbing their eyes and cussing and saying, who in the world are these nuts? Listen to this crowd. These crazy men that are in that other cell back there, listen at them praying. And they hollered, shut up! Let us sleep! It's midnight! Shut up! But it didn't stop Paul and Silas. They kept on praying and kept on singing. And a great miracle took place. God reached down and shook the foundation of that prison. And all the doors sprang open immediately. And all the bands and bonds were loosed that contained the prisoners. And all the doors were open and everybody was free. And it says that none of the prisoners All the prisoners were shaken, but none of the prisoners left. Verse number 27, the jailer thought all of them would flee. Under ordinary circumstances, can you imagine what would happen if the doors down at the county jail would suddenly spring open? Wonder how many of the prisoners at the county jail in Greenville would remain in their cells. Well, you know the answer. Maybe a few, but the most of them would leave if the cell door sprang open, and if the block door sprang open, and if the main door sprang open, and if the foundation of the place was shaken, they'd have a good excuse. The thing's about to fall on us. We've got to get out. But I expect they'd have left if it hadn't been about to fall. Well, everybody would have left the jailhouse. But in Paul's case, nobody left. Those hardened prisoners just sat there in their cells or lay there on their bunks and not one of them moved, though all the doors were open and everybody was free. That's a miracle within itself, isn't it? And Paul and Silas now have their hands free and their feet free. They're no longer in stocks, but they don't make any attempt to leave. They stay right there in that inner prison. And the keeper of the prisoner awakened out of his sleep at this great earthquake that God gave. And he saw all the doors open. He ran in to where Paul and Silas was, thinking all the prisoners had fled, and was about to kill himself when Paul cried, "Do thyself no harm. We're all here." Now that's a miracle, brother. We're all here. Nobody's escaped. Calm down. Don't dare do what you think about doing. All of us are on hand. And when the jailer heard that, he called for a light and sprang in, and trembling in his soul and in his body as well, fell down before Paul and Silas and cried, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now that's the question I want to answer today. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? When you look at this man, this question is profound indeed. Here's a hardened Roman soldier, no doubt, that had turned into a jailer. And I imagine the government looked out for the meanest men, the most calloused men available for this kind of a job. Here was a man that wasn't afraid of anybody. Here was a man that had been seasoned in many battles on the battlefield and had served in the army, no doubt, for many years. He was not afraid of man nor beast. And you'd think he'd be so hardened until you'd lay the lash again upon Paul and Silas. But instead of laying the lash the second time, he fell down trembling, broken by the power of God, broken by the miracle of the earthquake, broken by the prayer of God's two missionaries, broken by their calm and their tranquility to sing at the midnight hour, pierced by the conviction of God's Holy Spirit. He cried, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" A drastic change in a moment, isn't it? One moment he's a cussing jailer. The next moment he's a trembling sinner. One moment he's lashing the two missionaries. And the next moment he's saying, "Sir," at their feet. One moment he puts them in the inner prison and puts their hands and their feet in stock. The next moment he's got them around his kitchen table having breakfast. One moment he's absolutely indifferent to the things of grace, and the next moment he's saying, "I want what you fellows have got." Isn't that a miracle how God can do that? Such were some of you in this congregation today. There was a time when some of you had no time for God, had no time for the church, had no time for religion, had no time for the Bible. Then the blessed Spirit of God struck you down in mightiest Holy Ghost conviction and converted you and made you a new creature, turned you about completely and as drastically as God changed this Philippi jailer. The grace of God can do that. And it's very evident that that's exactly what took place on this occasion. What must I do to be saved? Now Paul gave the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And thy house. Isn't that wonderful? Tremendous answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and no doubt instructed the jailer about many other things as well as faith. And then he took them the same hour, the jailer took Paul and Silas and washed their stripes. And then Paul and Silas baptized the jailer and all of his household immediately. And when he had brought them back into the house after the baptizing, he set meat before them and rejoiced. Just knocked a ball over the left field fence. And he's rejoicing about it. You see, I'm trying to be sarcastic. This week, 52,000 people in Cincinnati hooped and hollered when a ball went over the left field fence. But they want me to be quiet about my salvation. This old jailer just knocked one over the fence. And so he starts rejoicing, it says in verse 34. He set meat before Paul and Silas and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. Isn't that a tremendous story? Now God can repeat that, and I hope he will today. Now about salvation. I want us to examine what salvation is from the negative angle. And I think we can learn some things about what salvation is by considering the negative. I remind you, first of all, that salvation is not reformation. Now, reformation may be noble and commendable in some instances. I admire a man that has enough spiritual character, or enough inward integrity to be able to reform his life when he becomes involved in sinful habits. There's some people that go so far in sin until they become enslaved and they don't have the power nor the authority to reform their lives. But thank God for a man that can do that. Now, I'd recommend reformation. I wouldn't recommend you going in your sin if you have the ability to put it aside. There's no point in going on, because sin multiplies and intensifies and increases the judgment that's to be meted out to you at the white throne if you don't repent and believe the gospel. I'd rather go to hell, a moral man, than an immoral reprobate. If I wasn't going to bow my knee to Jesus and confess him with my tongue, I wouldn't want to be a Dillinger, an Al Capone. I think I'd rather be a decent person, honest person, a person of integrity, if I wasn't going to bow my knee or confess him. Now, of course, I recommend you confess the Lord. But I'm saying to you, reformation is not salvation. You may reform your life successfully, but that doesn't mean that you're saved, not at all. And then again, salvation is not isolation. We believe in separation of tabernacle. One of the marks of our church is the fact that we preach a separated life and attempt to live a separated life and preach a separated life. And there's not every church in Greenville that admires tabernacle at that point. In fact, we're criticized sometimes at that particular point. We tell people how they ought to live, and somebody says, it's none of your business, I can live as I please. Well, I don't know about that. I think it is my business. As pastor of the church, I think it's quite my business how the members of this congregation live. And when I see trends, when I see habits being formed in the lives of our people that is unchristian, I have a moral, spiritual obligation to remind you of. Now, I may not be able to coerce you into the pattern that I think you ought to develop, but it's my duty to remind you of the right paths. And I'm determined to do that as long as I'm pastor of this church. We believe in isolation and separation from the things of the world. But if you were separated as a Catholic priest, and they really are, well, they're not even allowed to have a wife. They are not allowed, permitted to have children. The Bible commends marriage. The Bible commends having children. But a Catholic priest has neither. They really are isolated, aren't they? I have pity for them not having wives. I have pity for them not having children. And yet it's nobody's fault but their own. It's certainly not wrong for a pastor or a preacher to have a wife or have children. Not at all. But though these are so isolated until they are forbidden to marry. Now, I would not recommend that kind of isolation. But if you're going to use isolation as such, here's a group that really are isolated. But it takes more than being a priest to go to heaven. It takes more than being a preacher to go to heaven. You may be separated from every questionable thing that I might ever put my finger on and still not be born of God's Spirit and not ready to go to heaven. Then again, salvation is not a demonstration. Now, at Tabernacle, we believe in freedom of demonstrations. We believe in emotion. We believe in lifting our hand, as you saw a moment ago. Some of you visitors might not understand that. Some Baptist churches, many Baptist churches, don't do that. We believe in saying amen. Nothing wrong with that. We believe in using the oracles of God. If any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. We believe that. We practice that at Tabernacle. I believe in a demonstration. If a man wants to praise the Lord, then I think you ought to praise the Lord. I don't think anybody ought to take the service over from the pastor. Nobody does that at Tabernacle. If anybody did that, we'd go to them and put them in their place immediately. We don't allow that. I think the pastor ought to lead. Brother Aiken ought to lead. And the people ought to be free to follow the pastor in his leadership in that demonstration. Somebody will say amen. I've got no objection to that. Amen, brother. Amen. Brother Green said, I get paid to preach only, not to say my own amens. So you pay me to preach, not to say my own amens. I want you to say the amens, and I'll do the preaching. But sometimes I have to incorporate my own amens. Nothing wrong with it. Brother Melvin stood a moment ago and rejoiced. Nothing wrong with that. We like that. We believe in that. I encourage that. As long as it's done in decency and order, I encourage that. I believe in that. But that's not salvation. I remember once when I was pastor at Pelham, we had a woman come forward to make a profession of faith, and I carried her down into the baptismal water. And as I put her beneath the water, she rejoiced and shouted. And I brought her out of the water, she rejoiced and shouted again. I said to myself, I've got a good member now for sure. But you know, she came back to church two other Sundays, and I haven't seen her since. I don't know whether God made her shout or not. I have an idea it wasn't the Lord. It lasted longer than two Sundays if God done it. Amen. You don't ever get over a thing like that once God does it. No, I believe in a demonstration, but demonstration is not salvation. I've seen some demonstrations that I'd rather not see. I've seen some demonstrations that I could not participate in. I mean, I just couldn't participate in it because I didn't approve of it. Now, a demonstration is all right if it's scriptural and done in humility and in meekness and decency and in order. But demonstrations, even in that channel, is not altogether a sign of salvation. Salvation is not a demonstration. Then again, salvation is not a denomination. Now, I'm a Baptist, always have been, always will be, but that doesn't mean necessarily that I'm going to heaven. I'd have to stretch my imagination further than my conscience would allow me to do so to believe that every member of Tabernacle is going to heaven. We have some, I'm afraid, that's not saved. We have members of our church that I'm afraid just doesn't have it. And I'm not indicting them. I'm not accusing them. But the fruit of their lives bespeak a lie to their testimony. They're not living right. And I doubt if they're saved. You know, you might do wrong as a believer, but you're not going to tarry long. Man came to me one time, said, oh yes, I'm saved. I said, where are you going? You know, I don't go to church nowhere. And I said, well, is that right? How long have you been out of church? 15 years, he said. And I mean, you were saved 15 years ago and you got out of church and backslid and you've been out of church 15 years? Yes, sir. Well, I doubted that. But I went on to say, well, how is your wife? And he said, she's doing just fine. Well, I said, well, how are your children? He said, they're just fine as you ever saw. Well, I said, well, how's your health? He said, my health is A1. Well, how's your business? He said, my business is tops, just doing fine. Well, I doubt if that man ever has been saved. Man backslid 15 years and have a well body and a normal wife and healthy children and flourishing business. I doubt if he's ever been saved. I'd rather think a man could backslide 15 days, but not 15 years. Would you get away from God if you're God's child? Hebrews 12 clearly tells me God will lay the lash of chastisement. And if a man be without chastisement, he's not a son of God. I'm not accusing anybody. I'm just saying that's what the Bible says. If a man be without chastisement, he's not a son but a bastard. And that's what the Bible says. Now you can't backslide without chastisement. And you get out of church without chastisement, you never were God's child to begin with. Now that's very clear to me. And so the fact that you're Baptist doesn't mean that you're saved. The fact that you're Catholic doesn't mean that you're saved. The fact that you're Pentecostal doesn't mean that you're saved. Or a Methodist. Salvation is not a denomination. Then again, salvation is not a resolution. Resolutions are good in their time and in their place and in their purpose. But that's not salvation. Don't you confuse a resolution for a salvation. Many a man has come home drunk and then gotten sober, and his wife reminded him what a filthy mess he was. and how he talked and slobbered. And he said to himself, I'm ashamed of myself. And his wife might have said, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. And the man says, I'll never show myself to my children again as I have. And I'm so sorry. I'm so ashamed. And he says to his wife, I'll never do it again. But the next payday, he does it again. He's made a resolution. And you may make all kinds of resolutions, but that doesn't mean that you have salvation at all. Not at all. Then again, salvation is not predestination. Now, we have a few people in our day who hold to the idea that if you were born to be saved, you'll make it. You'll go on through. You were born saved. No. No, I don't think so. I think you were born depraved. You were born twice dead. Dead in trespasses, dead in sins as well. You all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. No man doeth good, no, not one. And if you're relying upon predestination, if that's all the hope you've got, then your foundation is very insecure. You've been deceived. And there's some who say, well, if I was born to go to heaven, I'm all right, I'll go. So don't have revivals, don't have an invitation, don't have Sunday school, don't send the missionaries, don't get excited, don't do any witnessing. And usually the hard shells and the hyper-Calvinists don't do any of those things. They say they'll come on in as is and no need to get concerned about it. I don't accept that. No, salvation is more than predestination. Now the fact is, predestination has nothing to do with salvation. Predestination operates only after you get salvation. I say to you, the salvation is not predestination. Then again, salvation is not an association. You may associate yourself with the best people in the world and still not be saved. You may sit down in the congregation here at Tabernacle. And I believe when you do, you sit down with good people. There are good people in this building right now. Men of integrity. Men whose word is their bond. Men who die rather than betray the trust of somebody else. Honest men, hard-working men sit in this building right now, clean as a hound's tooth. You could trust anything in the world in their hands. They're trustworthy. Many men of that caliber sit right here now. I'd feel free to trust them with anything I've got. Somebody said to me in John City last night, he said, Brother Melvin was holding out, holding fort for you down at Tabernacle. I said, when I'm gone and Melvin Aiken is at Tabernacle, I don't worry about anything. I said, he can do anything I need to have done, anything that ought to be done, just as good as I can do it. I don't worry one bit. I trust Brother Melvin with anything, money, counseling, judgments, opinions, decisions, just as freely as I trust my own dad. I have that kind of confidence in it. And he's not the only one I have confidence in. There are other men in this building that I trust their opinions and their judgments and their integrity to the limit. Now you can come sit down with these good people, but that doesn't mean that you're saved. I'm so glad that God let me be born in a Christian home. My mama loved the Lord. My dad's here tonight, today, and he loves the Lord. I'm glad I was born in that kind of a house. I have never seen my dad drink a can of beer. Never. I've never smelled strong drink on my dad's breath. And he's never come home. I lived there until my wife and I married. He never came home abusive with his family, with his wife, my mother. I'm glad I had that kind of a dad. I feel sorry for boys that have cussing dads, mean dads, drinking dads, six-pack dads, color TV dads, and a six-pack at the table, you see. The gambling dads, dirty-mouthed dads. That's awful, isn't it? Now, I'm glad I was associated with a good mother that was clean in her conduct and in her faith, and a good dad who was clean in his conduct and his faith. Amen. But you know, that didn't get me saved. I think it helped a great deal. But there came a time in my life when I had to trust Jesus for myself. And I want to give witness to you now that I trust the Lord in my heart. I'm glad my mama led me in that direction. My dad channeled me in that path. But there was a time when I said, it's me, Lord. I now come to you as a guilty sinner. I now accept you as my Lord and my Savior. And I love the Lord today, not because I was trained to love the Lord, but I love the Lord today because my heart has been in that direction. God called me and loved me and saved me. Now, association is good. I wouldn't recommend you getting in the bad crowd, not at all. I told somebody the other thing I told you last Sunday, if I was going to drink a six-pack of beer, I think I'd go down behind the barn, and when the old mule had his face turned, I'd swallow one down, and then wait till he turned his face again, and I'd swallow the second down. I wouldn't drink six packs before my kiddies. I wouldn't drink six packs of beer in my house. I'd go behind the barn, and I'd be ashamed of anybody to see me. I wouldn't even want the mule to see me. You drink six cans of beer, you're a nut. You're crazy. You're crazy to begin with to pay for it. Stuff costs, I guess, costs about 35 cents a can. I don't know, maybe a half a dollar. I don't buy the stuff. I don't buy anything else where they sell it, by the way. But and we'd all be better off if we'd boycott these beer joints around here. Let it be a restaurant, a drugstore, or a grocery store, whatever it may be. Just don't bother with them. Go somewhere else and trade. But I can understand why a man would pay 50 cents a can for six cans of beer. That's $3. That'll buy six loaves of bread. Beautiful white or brown bread. Six loaves of it. Beautiful bread. Delightful bread. Fattening bread. I don't see why a man would spend that for beer when he can buy bread for the same thing. That doesn't stack up. That's crazy stuff. And then you drink your stuff and they get blurry-eyed, swimmy-headed, can't drive your car, have to have your neighbor drive the car for you. That's crazy stuff. I like to drive my car. Now, I don't want to drink anything to make me have to call Melvin to drive for me. I like to drive my own car. Isn't it sad for a man to spend $3 for six cans of beer and then can't even drive his car home? That's pitiful. That's sad. An intelligent man won't do that. Man do that often. He needs to have his head examined. You can take that same $3 and put it in the bank. If you just bought six packs a week, and usually a man that drinks will buy six a day. But if you'd only bought six a week, that's $3 a week. Multiplied by 52, that's $154 a year. You put that in the bank, $154 a year, at about 7% interest, and in a few years, you'll have your sizable bank account. Pretty large bank account. You can buy a brand new car with it, a pay down or a brand new home with what you could save if you didn't drink beer. Man's foolish to drink beer. When he can buy bread and buy houses and buy an automobile and buy clothing, dress yourself up, look decent, and keep you sober in your mind, walk straight, drive your automobile, think straight. Why get, somebody said, preacher, you never have drank any, you've missed a lot. Yes, I've missed a lot of headaches and a lot of hangovers, a lot of domestic troubles, a lot of arguments with my wife, a lot of discord in my family, a lot of strife on the job. I missed a whole lot, haven't I? Sure have. Missed a lot of jail visits. Never have spent a night in jail in my life. Don't you feel sorry for me? Never have spent a night in jail in my life. Never been to the penitentiary. Never have been assigned to the county chain gang. Never have had stripes on. How sad. Preacher, you missed a whole lot. Don't be silly. You're crazy. I'm glad I missed those things. Amen. Amen. I'm saying to you that association is not salvation. You need to get born again. Now, I come to the positive side, the new birth. Three things I want to say, and I've got to stop. Time's gone. Number one, the new birth is conviction of guilt, conviction of the Spirit. Now, you'll not get saved until the blessed Spirit of God gets you under deep Holy Ghost conviction. Now, there can't be salvation otherwise. Now, folk, we may as well face that. The harvest is the Lord's, Luke 10:1. It's not mine. If the harvest in Greenville was mine, I would have converted this city a long time ago. I don't know whether you're aware of it or not, but I'm one of the oldest pastors in this country. I was talking with Seth Hester the other day up at Reedy River. Seth and I were at Furman together years ago. And I said, Seth, you and I have seen them all come and go. I held a meeting for Brother Seth back in 1946 in his church. And I said, Seth, or maybe it was 47. I said, when did you come to this county, the pastor? He said, I began pastoring, I believe he told me in 1945, at Reedy River Baptist Church up White Horse Road. I said, is that right? Well, I started in 1943, so I'm an older pastor in this county than Seth Hester. And he and I have seen them all come and go. Time slipping by. If I could have won Greenville, if the harvest of Greenville is in my hand, brethren, I would have reaped it many years ago and had the county converted. And greater than I preached in this city, lived in this city. I think about Dr. Bob Jones Sr. I think about J. Harold Smith. There never has been a greater preacher come from Greenville County than J. Harold Smith. Never. Never been a cleaner man. Never walked in shoe leather than J. Harold Smith. But he didn't win it to God either. And I can name a long list. Dr. Green, as far as I'm concerned, one of God's great men. Lived here in our city all these years. Born in Greenville County. He and I together spent all our years right here in this county. Neither one of us win the county to God. Now the fact is, the harvest is the Lord's. Amen. And we're not going to get anybody saved until the blessed Holy Ghost does the pre-work of conviction. That's salvation. But you get a man under conviction, he's like plucking fruit. You don't have to pull it off, it'll just drop off. Touch it, it'll drop. Get a man under conviction, he'll come easy. And he stays put once he gets in. A man that's plucked right don't jump out of the basket when he gets on the ground. He'll stay in the basket. He'll stay in the church if he's plucked right. When the Holy Ghost gets hold of a man and gets him under conviction, and that man thinks he's about ready to go to hell, and then he gets converted and spends the rest of his life praising God he didn't go to hell. Amen. That's the way it is. Oh, but preacher, you can win out everybody. No, you can't win everybody. You'll win only those that the Holy Ghost convicts of sin. Well, doesn't the Spirit convict everybody? I think if everybody heard the gospel, there'd be some conviction. But there's a lot of people in this city who've never heard the gospel. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now it's our big job to get the gospel to them in personal testimony, by the radio, by the TV, by the printed page, in this church meeting, in this building. When they hear the gospel, they get under conviction. But they're not going to stumble on conviction out here in the highways and hedges. We've got to witness to them. And then the Spirit uses the word of God to bring conviction. And that's salvation. That's the beginning. That's the origin of salvation. Holy Ghost conviction. Number two, salvation is converted to walk. When a man becomes truly born again, he converts his walk. He turns around. He's a different creature. He's a new man in the Lord. He's got a new nature, divine nature, Peter calls it in 2 Peter 1. God gives to us a divine nature. Now only a saved man has that divine nature. David said, it pants after God like the hart panteth after the water brook. And that new nature of yours draws you to God and to God's house and to God's company and to God's word. You gravitate to spiritual things when you get that new nature. Why, you'd be a miserable creature anywhere else except in God's house on Sunday morning preaching time. Yeah. You think I could be content downtown at the beer joint? You think I could be satisfied on Saturday night out here in one of these lounges? No, I don't think so. No, I'd be miserable. And so would you. If you can find your way to the lounge and to the beer joint on Saturday night and like it, you need to find your way on Sunday morning to the altar. You didn't get salvation.
Thank you for listening to the Classic Sermons podcast from PreachTheBible.org, a ministry of North Valley Baptist Church in Santa Clara, California. To listen to many more powerful sermons, visit our website, PreachTheBible.org. If you enjoy Christian music and programming, visit knvbc.com for Christian music you can trust.